We're in a new series that we're calling Respectable Sins. And I've heard from a lot of you already saying, enough. First two messages, enough. I've got enough to work on already. Stop. But we're not going to do that. And if you don't like it, you can't even cuss and gossip about it now. Bummer, huh? Wow. Those were the first two messages if this is your first Sunday. Not that we do a lot of that here, cussing or gossiping. It's only going to get worse because today I'm going to try to take on this monster of complaining. And not just this week, but the next week. Actually, this thing birthed into horrendous three messages. Yeah, you would think something like adultery or something. No, complaining. We're going to get after this because there was so much I could see here. I want this week to talk about what it looks like and the companions that run with it. Then in another message, I want to talk about the heart that is behind complaining. What's really behind complaining? And then I want to do another message on what's the way out? How do we get out of this? So buckle up. If this one really bugs you, this is going to be a three-parter. But I think it's going to be helpful. It's been helpful to me. It's been very convicting to me, even in the study. If there ever was a sin that we think's no big deal, it's complaining. It's almost a national pastime, especially in America. I know human nature, by nature, we are complainers and sinners no matter where you live, but I do believe, folks, we live in one of the most complaining countries. You go to other countries, you see more smiling and more joy, and you hear less complaining because they have less expectations. They're not used to things being that good anyway. In America, it's the land of whining and complaining, not just red, white, and blue and baseball and all that. Complaining is rampant in America. It's almost like a national pastime. But God doesn't wink at the sin of complaining. And most other people don't want to hear it either. You notice that? We love to do it, hate to hear it. Isn't that how it works? It was Mark Twain that said, don't complain and talk about all your problems. 80% of the people around you don't care. The other 20% think you deserve it. There's an honest comment. So what are we talking about when we talk about complaining? Well, the dictionary defines a complainer as a person who expresses dissatisfaction, pain, uneasiness, censure, resentment, or grief, or one who finds fault in something or someone. Our English Bible translations today usually use the word complain, grumble, or murmur to translate the Hebrew Old Testament words and the Greek New Testament words that the Bible is using. So let's get after it. Today I want to start by looking at some of the common characteristics or companions that run with complaining. What does complaining look like? Well, typically when we complain about circumstances, other people, and God. Did you know that one of the number one targets of complaining is God? And I'm talking about Christian complaining. Not pagan complaining. Not unbelieving complaining. I'm talking about Christian complaining. If you sift through it, and if you weigh it out, and you sort it out, you'll see that one of the number one targets of our complaining, Christian complaining, is God. And you see, I find, here's what I think is going on. Sometimes it's Christians who have a greater temptation to complain against God than unbelievers do, because as Christians, as His children, we have greater expectations of Him than unbelievers do. Problem is, we're not reading our Bibles carefully enough. So we've got wrong expectations that lead to wrong conclusions about God that launch us into complaining. At the root of so much of our complaining, folks, lies the fact we don't really know who God is and what He has promised. We don't know Him well enough. And it launches us into complaining because we got wrong expectations that lead to wrong conclusions that launch us into all kinds of complaining against God. You see, if Christians are reading today, and that's a big if Christians are reading today, they're usually reading the popular best-selling Christian paperbacks. They're not reading Puritan classics like Jeremiah Burroughs' Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Instead, they're watching Christian cable channels filled with nonsense from people like Joel Osteen telling them that God wants you to have your best life now. And that best life now can be summarized as health, wealth, and happiness. God is just some big cosmic bellhop waiting to serve you. Ding, 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 ding. He's just out there to serve you. Or some Ricardo Montalban, I'm going to date myself. Running some kind of fantasy island, just trying to make all your dreams come true. Anybody remember that? De plane, de plane. And Ricardo Montalban in the white suit as Mr. Rourke. And people would arrive on the island and they'd come with some dream and he would always make it come true. Now, since it's an older show, it actually had some good stuff in there where you'd learn a life lesson and something hard as your dream came true. But nonetheless, God is not wearing a white suit on some island just waiting for us to arrive by boatload saying, if we would just tell him what we want, he's here to make it happen. And yet you've got people like Joel Osteen and others and best-selling books telling you, in a very real sense, that's God's job. That's all he's there for. Serve you, meet your needs, make you incredibly, mind-blowingly happy, and help you fulfill all your dreams. So folks, if that's what most Christians think about God, is it any wonder they complain about him? Because it isn't happening. It's not coming through. It's not coming true. You see, if you'll read your Bible, and these people would say, oh, I do. Let me say it again. If you'd read your Bible, all of it, from cover to cover, every verse in context, you would see that God does not promise to keep us from getting cancer, or to keep us from losing our jobs, or to keep us from losing our kids, or to keep us from losing our financial stability. No. God promises to do something even better than that. God promises to give us himself and the gospel in the very midst of those circumstances, so that we could put on display for the world what it looks like to be living for something greater than health and kids and money and success, and what it looks like to have a hope that's rooted in something bigger than your most recent quarterly financial statement on your retirement investments. God's up to something better. Better. So now get this. Complaining is a sin that ruins your testimony and God's. Complaining is a sin. Now, hopefully that already pushed it into a new category for you. If you had it in the category of, not such a big deal. I don't want to be doing anything that ruins God's testimony, that mars his image. It ruins your testimony and God's. Because, folks, people are forming an opinion of God based on what's coming out of your mouth. You're his kids. What if Harrison and Lauren and Garrett and Kelly and Sarah, all they did was run me down? And maybe they do. I don't know. I don't think so. All they did was talk about, hey, he doesn't provide for us. He just looks out for himself. He's never there when we need him. He never takes care of us. What if my kids talked like that all the time? What would you think about me? Folks, we're his kids. And we've got Christians running around. All they do is complain. And yet people at work know they're a Christian. God's their father. Something's supposed to be different. They're not just thinking poorly of you. And they are. As Mark Twain said, they're sick of it. They're thinking, shut up already. But they're also thinking poorly of your God. People are forming an opinion of God based on what's coming out of your mouth as his kid. So it's a sin because it's against God. It casts dispersion on the very character and goodness of God. It wrecks your testimony and his. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul, if you want to, in these three messages, if you wanted to think, what passage, Brad, do you think really sums it up? If you wanted to memorize a passage even, I would encourage you to memorize this one we're going to look at next. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Turn there in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Because I think this is why the Apostle Paul couches his command not to complain in the very midst of verses about us standing out as different in the midst of a twisted and crooked world, holding forth the word of truth. You'll see all that in the context of don't complain. Don't complain. Why? We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out in the midst of a world that is filled with complainers. Folks, we got enough complaining from people who don't know God. He says, you want to stand out? You want to know what's going to make you look different? Don't complain as you hold forth the word of truth. Holding forth the word of truth. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, Philippians 2:12, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And verse 15 begins with a so that or that. Whenever you see that, it ought to be ding, 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 ding. That's a purpose clause. He's going to tell you why you shouldn't complain. All right? Why is this a big deal? Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Yes, Christians jumping around from bed to bed to bed committing fornication. Christians leaving their spouses left and right. Christians committing adultery. That is a poor testimony. But lest you think as long as I avoid sexual sin, I'm in good shape. He's not talking about sexual sin here. He's saying you want to be blameless and you want to stand out as children of God. Stay away from complaining. Complaining. Children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. You want to shine? Don't complain. You'll stand out. In a backdrop of complaining and whining and murmuring, shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of truth. The word in the Greek there can go either way, and I think it's probably both and. Some of your translations probably say holding fast the word of truth. Some say holding forth. It's both. You want to hold it fast yourself, and as you hang on to God's word and you continue to believe it, you hold it out. Holding fast and forth the word of God. But let me tell you, when you pop up in your cubicle or when you speak up in the break room or if you speak up by the water cooler and you begin to say anything about God, listen, God is saying everything that's about to come out of your mouth is discounted and reduced by the weeks and months and years maybe of complaining they've heard coming out of your mouth. And they say, so what? You're just like us. So this, where is this great God you're talking about? You whine and complain and carry on just like the rest of us as if you're an orphan that doesn't have a good daddy. Jump over to Jude verse 14. It only has one chapter. Jude 14 to 16. It's right before Revelation. Little book. It's right before Revelation. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. You got Jude tucked in there right before it. Jude 14 to 16 says this. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, I want you to notice something. Do you see how complainers are right at the top of God's list of people he's going to judge? And it's ungodly. It's ungodly. Now, he's talking about apostates in this context, but I think there's a principle that we can draw from this. He could have gone on and said much worse things about these people. He points out complaining and grumbling. See, when you live by the mantra of I want what I want, you're going to complain. See, he says, look, they're murmurers, verse 16, complainers who walk according to their own lust. And when you see the word lust, sometimes we're guilty of immediately thinking sexual desires. Lust in the Bible is epithumia. It just means any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. There may be something you want bad enough. It doesn't have to be a sexual thing. It's just, I want this job to be better. I want that person that works next to me to be out of here. I'm sick of them. Whatever it is you want strongly enough that it motivates behavior. He says they walk according to their strong desires, what I want. I want what I want. And when I don't get what I want, I complain. You see, God hates complaining, not just because of how it offends him, and it does, but because of how it infects us. And notice, I didn't say affect. It does affect us. But it affects us and it infects us. A complaining spirit is like a wound that's gone septic on you. It's like a wound that's gone septic on you, a complaining spirit is. You know what I'm talking about? It'll spread through your life. It'll spread through a family. It'll spread through a church. And Neosporin and Polysporin ointment won't take care of it anymore. It has to be excised. It has to be cut out. That flesh has to be cut out once something goes septic on you. Because the infection will just keep spreading through the whole body, eating it up. So you better learn to recognize complaining early. And its companions that run with it. What else runs with complaining? Let me give you one. Complainers distort the truth. Complainers distort the truth. You see, complaining and truthfulness never run together. Because when someone wants to be a complainer and they get going down that path with a complaining spirit, you want things to be as bad as possible. So you exaggerate. You don't want to just say you don't like your job. You want to go on and on and on and on about it. And you throw a couple things in there that aren't really true. And you twist it and spin it. When I get ready to complain, I want it to sound as bad as possible. Kiss the truth goodbye. Truthfulness and complaining do not run together. Complainers distort the truth. In fact, truth gets trampled in the mouth of a complainer. Whenever you're hearing someone tell you something, if they're characterized by complaining, you can venture to assume, you can discount quite a bit of this. Truth gets trampled in the mouth of a complainer. Trampled and twisted. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. In the New Testament, if you want to know the passage that I think is it regarding complaining, we saw it in Philippians 2, 12 to 16. In the Old Testament, if you want to see evidence of complaining, what God thinks about it, and some of the heart that's behind it, spend some time in Numbers 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all the way up to 16. And in the Old Testament especially, sometimes there's parallel passages. It's the same story being told in another place. Exodus 16 is the parallel passage. So Numbers 11 through 16 and Exodus 16 are just marvelous. That's where I camped out this week. That's where I'm going to draw a lot of the material that I hope to share with you in these messages. But let's start with this. Numbers chapter 16. Jump in there with me. Numbers chapter 16. I hope you have a Bible with you that you can see these things for yourself. There's some good stuff that you're going to want to mark. Numbers 16. Jumping in at verse 13. You know, hopefully you know the story in general. Israelites are wandering in the desert. Moses is their leader. Aaron is his right-hand man. God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt, but once they got to the promised land, they didn't have faith enough to believe that God would do what he said he would do and take them in. They saw giants. They said, oh no, we can't do it. God said, okay, go wander for a while. And now here's where we are. In Numbers 16, 13, the people rise up and say, is it a small thing that you, they're speaking to Moses, that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness and that you should keep acting like a prince over us? NIV, I think, says, and now you want to lord it over us. You just want to lord it over us. You see, a complaining spirit has settled down in them to such an extent that they were distorting the truth. They've lost touch with reality. That's what complaining does to you. You don't even see things clearly anymore. You're muddled in your thinking and twisted. They're calling into question Moses' leadership, and they are misrepresenting his motives. This is Moses, whose heart was broken for you, who was raised in Pharaoh's palace and refused to just stay there and live in the comforts of that palace, that stepped out of that and wanted to lead you out of there. He heard your cries. God heard your cries. God used him to lead you out. This is Moses. Hello. And they misrepresent his motives, and they're saying, you just want to bring us out here and kill us, and you just want to boss us around. Oh, this sounds like a fun time to me. Yes. I'd love to lead 2 million people through the desert and try to kill them all while I boss them around. They've lost perspective. I mean, haven't you ever been talking to someone like this? Usually they're smaller than you and they have your last name. But it's not always just our kids whose perspective is this screwy. You just want to say, you are so screwed up. You're just bizarre. But it can be other people also. Once you launch down the path of complaining, your perspective is just skewed. And you'll begin to judge and misrepresent other people's motives. You just want to blah, 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 blah. It's almost like they just throw that in there at the end also. You know, you've led us out of the land of milk and honey to kill us. And oh, by the way, You just want to boss us around and lord it over us and be a prince over us. But it gets worse. Skip back to chapter 11 of Numbers. Chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, look at verses 4 to 6. Check out their bizarre description of Egypt. So they've got a wrong perception of Moses and his motives. They've got a bizarre description of Egypt. For 430 years, folks, not just a weekend, not a month, not a couple years. For 430 years, Egypt was the land of slavery for them. Slavery. And we're not talking like American prison system with large screen TVs and a weight room. I mean, slavery, where every day you think you're going to die and they're beating your back saying, more, more, make more bricks, even though we're not going to give you straw now. Keep the quota the same. More, more, more. And every time a male Hebrew baby is born, kill it immediately, is what they told all the midwives. This was a hard deal they had going. This was not easy or fun. Slavery and beatings and the forced slaughter of their own children. But now listen to how they describe it once you start complaining about where you are right now. Numbers 11, 4 to 6. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. When you give yourself over to, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I'm going to complain loud and long about it. Whoop, watch what happens. They yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. You can see them kind of sitting around, and people probably piping in the melons, and someone else says, no, not the melons, the leeks. Oh, the onions, the garlic. Oh. It sounds like they're talking about a New York deli. This was slavery. Land of Egypt was slavery. The fish we ate freely. Are you kidding me? There's nothing free going on there. Misery. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, who gave them the manna? What could they have? Try sand, a sand sandwich. Just grit between your teeth. You're out in the middle of nowhere, and God's giving you manna that you don't even have to, you don't even plow the earth, you don't drop seed, you don't water it, you don't harvest it, you don't have to fight off locusts. You walk out of your tent every morning, and boom, baby, there it is, and you scoop it up and put it in a pot. And they're talking about what God is doing for them as if it is nothing. Now, before you get all up in arms about them, think about us. Do we ever do that? Where you are so focused on what you don't have and how you wish it was and how you think it used to be, which we've almost always skewed to make it better than it really ever was, that we are not being grateful for what God is doing. Watch out. Watch out. And as a humorous aside, check out verses 18 to 20 of Numbers 11. You can see that God answered their complaint by giving them the first Atkins diet. Right there. That's what it sounds like to me. See what you think in Numbers 11, 18 to 20. Therefore the Lord, this is God speaking. Therefore the Lord will give you meat. The Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. And you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. But for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Why? Because you were dying there. You were crying out to God in misery and he heard your cry. It was awful. Why? And note this also. If you read these chapters, there's a lot of crying going on. There's a lot of crying and weeping, and make sure you understand, get this, every person that cries doesn't get God's compassion. There can be tears of complaining and self-pity, and God responds very differently to that than tears of brokenness. There's a lot of weeping going on in these chapters, and God doesn't draw near with a compassionate daddy heart. He's angry.
angry. And isn't it amazing how quickly we forget? All the while we say we remember. Look at verse 5 again. We remember the fish which we ate. We remember. We remember. Complainers have terrible long-term memory. They're almost always amnesiacs who either can't or won't remember all that God has done for them, and they refuse to look at the facts truthfully. Here's what complainers love to do. They twist and distort what's going on right now by also twisting and distorting what has happened in the past. Complainers don't just want to misrepresent what's happening now. To build an effective case, you have to misrepresent what has happened in the past. I mean, think about it. Is their description of Egypt even remotely close to the truth of what was going on? No way. It's highly unlikely that as slaves in Egypt, they had melons and cucumbers and all this great stuff back in Egypt. Oh yeah, all of that was in Egypt, for sure. They got it right, what was there. But not for them. They were slaves in Egypt. But their complaining spirit is twisting the facts so that their memories became radically selective. We do that. When complaining sets in, your memory becomes radically selective. And notice this also. Recollection, like resentment, is contagious, folks. As it spreads from person to person, when you begin to crave for something other than God and what He's providing for you right now, your collective memory can get really skewed. And you start remembering things better than they really were. We always have this tendency of the good old days. The good old days. The good old days. Why is it always the good old days? As time progresses and real life right here in our lap gets hard, the past just seems to always look better. But when you live through it, it wasn't. It wasn't. Our sinful nature does that. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And look at the collective movement. Look at where groupthink will get you. Look at where groupthink and group memory will get you. Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we died in the land of Egypt, or if we died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Together they cried. Together they remembered. And together they stayed lost in the wilderness. Because what we choose to remember affects where we are and who we are today. Get that? What we choose to remember affects where we are and who we are today. Groupthink and group memory is not always the most accurate. It only takes one complainer with a skewed memory to infect the whole group. Because of our sin nature, we're just easily drawn to go with the complainer. Yeah, yeah. Have you ever found yourself like that at work? A situation at work or a situation on the basketball team or whatever? You were okay until someone began to say, I don't think it's right, do you? Do you think it's right, that decision you made? And they begin to explain themselves. You're like, you feel yourself saying, yeah, that's right. That's true. That's not good. I'm upset now also. And then you tell your friend, you tell somebody. Complaining spreads so easily because we're such sinners given over to it. It's easy to go there. How often have you been the one, or have you heard someone have the courage to say to that person, that's not what I think about him or her. They've never done me that way. But the tendency is when you hear it to think to yourself, well, now as I think about it, they've done that to me too also. There was that time I thought they were being nice. They were giving me a gift, but they weren't. No. Now I see it more clearly. No, that was wicked all along. Right? It happens. And that's why you'll have these conversations where you're sitting down to try to resolve something between people and you think, what? How did we get to this point? Complainers distort the truth, and our flesh loves to go there. Loves to go there. It's easy to do. So what about you? What is it in your life that you keep looking back and remembering as better than it was. I would encourage you this morning, like a photo album, to take the front cover and shut it. And thank God for it, but stop looking back there. The more you go back there, the better it becomes. Shut it. Thank God for it. And focus on today. Today, what is it that you keep remembering and looking back on and remembering is better than it was? Let me ask it this way. Where have you turned Egypt into a buffet or a deli? Where have you been guilty of that? Turning Egypt into a buffet or a deli. Where are you guilty of distorting the truth in order to justify your present level of complaining now? Where are you guilty of distorting the truth about past facts or present facts in order to justify your level of complaining right now? Watch out, because God is listening. God is listening. And he just may decide to give you something worse than the Atkins diet to help you get over this. In response to your complaining, when's the last time that you thought about the fact that God is listening to your complaining? Look at Numbers 11:1 again. Numbers 11:1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. For the Lord heard it. Look at Numbers chapter 12. I want you to see how many times in these chapters it brings out, and the Lord heard it, and the Lord heard it, which is a no-brainer. We know God is omniscient. We know God is omnipresent. We know he knows all things, hears all things, sees all things. You don't need to keep saying that. There's a reason he keeps saying it, because we live as if it's not true. We'll say with our theology, oh yes, we know that, and we'll live in a way that you would think, oh my goodness, if you knew, would you not shut up? The Lord heard. And the Lord heard, and the Lord heard, and the Lord heard, and the Lord was listening. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 2. At the end, and the Lord heard it. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 27. How long will I bear with this evil generation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Skip over to Exodus 16 to the parallel passage to this story. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 7. For the Lord hears your murmurings against him. Verse 8, in the middle of verse 8. For the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us. This is Moses and Aaron speaking to them at this point. What are we? What are we? Your murmurings are not against us. Your murmurings are against the Lord. And skip to verse 12. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. What's the point? Here's the point. Complainers forget who's really listening. Complainers forget who's really listening. Never mind how bad you might think it is. You may be more conscious of, oh my goodness, we shouldn't have talked about that in the car in front of the kids. Oh, I shouldn't have got off on that in the kitchen in front of the kids. The kids, the kids, the kids, the kids. And as bad as that is, folks, it's worse that God heard it. Never mind whether the kids heard it. God heard it. He's listening to it all. You have never complained that God didn't hear it, and he hates it. Now, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Think about that. You've never complained that God didn't hear it, and he hates it. See, God hears our complaining about the weather, traffic, taxes, health care, our age, the price of gas, whatever else you complain about, God hears it all. But there's one specific type of complaining that grates against his ears more than any other. It's like fingernails down the cosmic chalkboard. He just shudders. Let me see if you can see it. Look in Numbers 11, verse 1 again. Numbers 11, verse 1. And unfortunately, in the New King James, it doesn't stand out like I wish it did, the way they've translated it. In the NIV and the New American Standard, it's better. Numbers 11, 1. And the people became like those who complain of adversity. The NIV says, those who complain about their hardships. In the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, he drew near to them to comfort them.
and to console them.
No?
When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled against them.
What's the worst kind of complaining there is? Complaining about adversity, about hardship. That's the worst kind of complaining. Because God tells us exactly how we're supposed to respond to adversity and hardship, and complaining's nowhere on the list. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all, what? Joy. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But so often our first response is still, why do I have to go through this and why now? And why does everybody else's life look so much better than mine? Here's where we really get in trouble. If you only knew. As a pastor, I get to know. Not everything, but a lot more than you know. And I have to bite my tongue so often in counseling sessions when someone begins to go on and tell me exactly whose life they wish they had and their name and names. And I know stuff they don't know. I'm thinking, you don't want Jim. No, you don't. I know Ted's a problem, but don't swap for Jim. I got stuff on Jim that you don't know about. She wishes her husband was like Jim. They wish they had this. They wish that. Well, God, why is my life so much harder? Why does everybody else's life look easier? I'll tell you why everybody else's life looks easier than yours, because you're not living theirs. Most people have adversity and something hard that pains them somewhere in their life. You may see all their kids doing great and loving the Lord, but mark my words, there's some other area of their life where they're hurting that you're not. Don't compare. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God's word says, it's foolish to compare. Those comparing themselves with others, foolish. Don't do it. Don't go down that path. And when is all this going to end? And all this nauseating noise rises to the ears of God. And what's his response? His anger was kindled. New King James says, his anger was aroused. That doesn't sound good to me. I've already got problems. I don't need the anger of God aroused against me. Let me give you another characteristic of complainers. Complainers don't really trust God. Complainers don't really trust God. They say they do. They say they do, and they do to some extent, but it's not enough because they only trust God in the short run. After that, they become functional atheists. If this problem doesn't get solved fairly quickly, I'll trust God for a little bit. I'll give him a chance. We're going to give God a chance here. I'm ready to complain now, but God, I'll give you till tonight. We don't usually say that, but that's what we're thinking. I'm going to be real good. God, look how good I'm being so good. Not complaining, but you've got just a little bit of time, my friend. That's our attitude. I will trust God for a little bit, just for a little bit. But if this problem goes on month after month, year after year, and I don't see God acting in my timetable, all bets are off. I can do what I want now. I can respond in any way I want now. I don't have to trust God because he's taken too long. All bets are off. I'm done. I can get in the driver's seat. In fact, I can begin to look for the nearest exit out of this mess, even if it's an ungodly, unbiblical exit. If it's an exit, I'm taking it. It doesn't matter whether it's godly or ungodly, biblical or unbiblical. It doesn't matter if friends and family and pastors and small group leaders are standing at the exit with cones and everything blocking it off, saying, no, 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 no. I'm taking the nearest exit out of this mess, even if it's ungodly or unbiblical, because God's taking too long. Now, very few Christians ever say that, because most of them haven't thought it through. They just live it out. They just live it out. And it gets lived out time and time again all over the world by so-called Christians who refuse to trust God for the long run. For the long run. Eugene Peterson said it so well when he coined the phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what trusting God looks like, folks. A long obedience in the same direction. That's what the Christian life's really all about. Big deal if you can trust God in the short run for little stuff that takes a little bit of time. As long as he resolves your problem quickly, whatever your concept of quickly is, whether it's weeks or months or a couple years, and you think you've been so gracious with God and so generous and so magnanimous. Anything short of, God, I'll trust you as long as you choose to leave this in my life, I will trust you. Anything short of that is wrong. What are you going to do as it drags on? What are you going to do about stuff in your life that it seems like it's become like a permanent fixture in your life now? It's just there, and it hurts. And you don't see it getting any better. I don't know when this is going to be resolved. I don't have any promises or hopes that this is going to be resolved. I don't have a date on my calendar. I can't live like this. I can't trust God. Do you trust God then? Or do you start complaining to anybody who will listen and turn your flashers on and your blinker on looking for the very next exit out of this mess, even if it's unbiblical? Remember Job? The biblical record tells us in Job chapter 2, verse 10, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Did not sin with his mouth. Wow. But that's Job chapter 2, folks. I'm grateful that Job has 42 chapters. Otherwise, I would just be overwhelmed and think, oh my goodness, I can't be Job. And he did well. Don't hear me saying differently. He did well. But he characterizes what we struggle with. He started off well, folks. And I hope that's how you would be in this church. You've already been taught right about God. You understand the sovereignty of God. You've got lots of verses and lots of underpinnings. And you've got some rocks and anchors in your life. I hope we would all be Job chapter 2, verse 10 people in this room. I hope I would be. That initially, when it slams into your life, he fell on the ground and he worshiped. I hope that would be us. But folks, as it drug on, and as the trials and suffering piled up, and as it got worse and worse and worse, Job began to slip into a complaining spirit. He changed from his initial posture. And that's us so often. We start off good with the trial, saying, count it all joy when you fall into various. I'm counting it joy right now. I'm doing a God thing. And we fall out of the boat if it drags on. If God doesn't resolve it fairly quickly on our timetable, whatever that might look like, we fall out of the boat. Larry Crabb says, in the immediate aftermath of difficult times, we manage to mobilize our resources and cling to God as we press on. But I wonder if the strength to deal with tough times is sometimes supported by a quiet but strong hope that a good response from us will bring a quicker end to our trials and a return to better times. It seems to be true that the longer we must wait for hoped for relief, the greater the struggle becomes to trust God's goodness. Much of what might look like trust may reflect little more than the confident expectation of restored blessing. You understand what he's saying? I'm not really trusting God because I'm actually demanding, look at me, God, I'm being real good right now. And so honor me, bless me. It's the same deal with tithing. I'm tithing, God, don't give me cancer. God, I'm raising my kids, getting up early, memorizing scripture, doing the Sermon on the Mount, trying to make it real. I'm doing date with daddy. I'm doing, bless me. Give me morally, godly, righteous kids. Look. So you're doing things, but it's in a, I've got God in a headlock mode. Now he owes me. He's got to do back in response how I think this should go. Now, what about you? I'm not asking you what your initial response to suffering is. I'm asking you, what do you do when it starts to drag on? And days turn into weeks, that turn into months, that turn into years, that maybe turn into decades. Will you still trust God? Or do you now start feeling justified in your complaining and justified in taking any exit out of this? I've seen it so many times as a pastor and as just a human being where someone will do well for years and all of a sudden it's like something, I'm talking about a Christian, it's like something snaps. All bets are off now. I am divorcing my husband. Nothing's really changed with that husband, and that's the point. He hadn't gotten any better, but she didn't have biblical grounds for divorce 15 years ago. She still doesn't today, but she's done. Because in her mind, it's justified now. I gave God a chance. He didn't work on, and I'm out of here. Folks, as hard as that is, and my heart does go out to them, but my heart goes out to them because they're not going to find joy and blessing in disobeying God because his timetable hasn't been matched their timetable. That's where we get into trouble. Complainers don't really trust God. They bargain with God. God, I'm going to be real nice and good about this for a little bit, for a few weeks, maybe even a few months, maybe even a few years. But if you don't reward my good behavior by fixing this fairly fast, I'm going AWOL on you. And I'm going to let everyone I know hear about it on my way out. That's not trusting God. That's demanding that God work on your timetable and allow you to be God. And he won't do it. Finally, let me give you one final characteristic of complainers. Complainers are at greater risk for slipping into moral compromise. You say, what? What in the world does that have to do? Complainers are at greater risk for slipping into moral compromise. And I've already kind of touched on it in the last point. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. If you complain loud enough and long enough, and make sure you understand, can you complain loud and long without ever opening your mouth? So as I talk about God hearing it, make sure you understand the goal isn't just don't say it. I'm furious, but I don't say it so God doesn't know. Wrong. You can have loud complaining roaring around in your inner being and soul and heart and mind. You got to go after it right there. So I'm not just talking about it hurts your testimony and his when it comes out your mouth. But you've got problems long before it launches from your lips. And here's what I want to say about this in this final point. If you complain loud enough and long enough, whether audibly or inwardly, you'll start playing fast and loose with God's word. Mark my words, you will. You'll reach a point that you're willing to play fast and loose with God's word, where you start to pick and choose what you're going to obey based on how life's going for you. Here's what this sounds like in your head. God hasn't come through for me. He hasn't taken care of this problem. So I don't have to obey him anymore. I can go vigilante now. And I can take care of this problem my own way. My own way. Even if it violates God's word. Because God certainly hasn't done anything about it. So now I'm going to act. In other words, a lifelong complainer has a much greater risk of becoming a moral pragmatist. A moral pragmatist. And by that I mean someone who's willing to fudge on what God's word really says. And it sounds like this. Well, I know God's word doesn't allow for divorce in my case. But. I've been in this marriage so long. Long enough. Surely God wouldn't want me to stay in this marriage. I'm so unhappy. It's so hard. It's so unfulfilling. It's so disappointing. You see, here's what's going on. You've been listening to your own complaining for so long that it is starting to drown out God's word. And God's word, listen to me, if you allow yourself to get into the habit of a complaining spirit, even if it's not audible, it's just roaring around inside you, God's word becomes elevator music in the background to your own complaining. Complaining is front and center. And you listen to it loud enough and long enough in your own head and heart, you'll begin to discount God's word and pick and choose what you have to believe, because you're more concerned about your feelings. That's what's up front with your thinking. And if the symphony of your complaining continues to drown out the truth of God's word, it will not be long before you blatantly step across the line and disobey God in some area where your friends and those around you will just say, what? That's not like her. That's not like him. It didn't just happen, folks. There'd been a buildup in a head and heart of complaining, complaining, complaining. All the while saying to yourself, I deserve better. God wouldn't want me to stay in this. I'm so unhappy. And to top it off, it's easy to find people. This really saddens me. It's easy to find people in our culture, Christian friends at other churches, or maybe even this church. I hope not so much this church. Or your Christian mom and dad, your Christian sister, your Christian brother, who will cheer you on as you do it. And it's wrong. It's unbiblical. But everybody's saying it's okay. It's not. It's not. But they'll tell you it is, because they also are more in tune with our culture today and Dr. Phil and everybody else than they are God's word. God wouldn't want you to stay in this. It's so hard. It's so unfulfilling. It's so whatever.
People have left their spouses for someone else. People have unbiblically divorced their spouses. People have embezzled money from their employers, all because they complained loud enough and long enough that they became moral pragmatists that were willing to step across the line, willing to justify their behavior because of difficult circumstances. Don't let it happen to you. And it all started with complaining. Complaining. As you track with Job and his suffering through the book of Job, you can see how he begins to convince himself. If you read the book of Job, you'll see these places where he's talking about, if just I had God right here and could talk to him, if I had a chance to speak to God, if he would give me 5 minutes with him, if I could present my case, I know. He is beginning, the longer this suffering and trial goes on, Job is beginning to convince himself that the weight of justice and morality is on his side. And he starts to imagine not only having an argument with God, that's not a good thing, but winning an argument with God. You know you've lost sight of the big picture and you've launched into la-la land when you begin imagining having and winning an argument with God. You'll find those places in the book of Job where he's imagining having and winning an argument with God. Job cries out in Job 19:7, "Although I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice." That might be where some of you are this morning. I've cried out about my wrong. It is wrong. And don't hear me saying that what you're in may not be wrong. Don't hear me saying you're not being sinned against in every case. Do hear me saying, trust God. Trust God for the long haul. Not just the short run. I know it's hard. When problems get worse, it's tempting to give up on God. When you feel like God refuses to take up your just cause, then you start to think the only thing that matters is getting relief from this problem. And when you reach that point, you become a moral pragmatist. Pleasing God is no longer on your radar. Getting relief from this problem is my number one goal. That should never be your number one goal. Larry Crabb describes it this way. He says, "Unremitting struggle tends to blur the lines of moral distinctions. Things that are clearly wrong become less offensive to our conscience when they provide our only hope for relief." Again, notice the central problem. It is neither the hurt in our soul, it's okay to hurt, nor our desire for relief and satisfaction. It's okay to thirst. By that he means to thirst for relief and satisfaction. It is the demand. When we demand relief of our thirst now, we're in danger of slipping from a biblical ethic into a morality of pragmatism. Whatever eases our pain is justified. The result is often blatant moral compromise and a ruined life. Folks, I've seen it time and time again in my 25 years as a pastor. I can't tell you how many times I've had a couple who one of them commits adultery. It's shattering. It is so upsetting. It's so hurtful. But the spouse chooses to stay with me and let me work with them. And we just about get it resolved and it's beginning to settle down. And just as it begins to settle down and I think we can move forward in this marriage, the other spouse who was sinned against, the victim in this case, goes off and commits adultery. Folks, I haven't seen it once. I haven't seen it twice. I haven't seen it three times. I've seen it many, many times. And this is someone who'd never committed adultery before. What's going on? They allowed themselves in their mind to justify. They've become a moral pragmatist. I am so hurt. If they did that to me, then I'm justified in doing this. Not once, twice, three. I've seen this so many times. The first time it happened, I was just like, drop my jaw. We almost had this put back together. What? What? It still breaks my heart, but it doesn't shock me like it used to. Because I know there's this danger that people tend to, even outwardly, if they're moving forward with putting this back together, inside, if they're still seething, and inside, if they're still complaining, saying this isn't right, 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 this shouldn't have happened, they can get to a point where they say, and therefore, I can go and do this. I challenge you to pray as we close this morning. Not God am I a complainer. God, where
and when and about what do I complain the most? Where, when, and about what do I complain the most? Because listen, complaining is always serious when a Christian does it. Always serious when a Christian does it. And that means the time to stop complaining is always the same. Right now. Right now. Right now. And notice I gave you some homework this morning. There should be a half sheet in there of some good questions that I think you can ask yourself. Take some time this week to do some of that and begin to think about complaining. Complaining is a sin that ruins our testimony and God's, and it runs with ugly companions that can lead you down paths you never would have wanted to go, but you allowed complaining to just be in your life, thinking that's not a big deal. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us help on even what might seem as innocuous as complaining. And Lord, thank you for showing us the ugliness of it, not just a little slap on the wrist, but truly the ugliness of it, particularly in Numbers 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. We don't want to be left wandering in the wilderness, God, because of our complaining. Help us, and may we stand out as stars in a universe of complainers, shining for you, holding fast and holding forth the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.